I invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, I'd like to read for you from Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, a familiar text. I know we are not that long removed from our study in Ephesians, but as you're turning there, having been blessed by hearing the truths of the gospel preached by some of the, you know, we say the powerhouse names of our faith of Christianity today, men like Mark Dever, H.B. Charles, and I mentioned some of these names. If you have a chance to go to the website and listen to these messages, I promise you, you will be blessed. David Platt, Matt Chandler, Kevin DeYoung, Al Mohler, Ligon Duncan, John MacArthur, John Piper, and a whole host of others. In one day, we listened to four preachers, preached an hour at a time, and so it was like taking a drink from the fire hydrant. We were just absolutely overwhelmed. Brother Carey said this morning to me, he was alone last night. His wife is in Texas, and it's perfect time to begin to process that. And we talked about that we will be processing this for the next few weeks and months because there's that much good information. But as we were there, I cannot help but be impressed. The blessing to my soul, thank you for allowing me to go there as your pastor, because it brings about a reminder why we're here and a fresh spiritual vigor of what we are seeking to accomplish. And H.B. Charles did it great when he preached from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is all we desire, is to preach Christ and Him crucified. And we need to know Christ, that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then MacArthur said it so well, as he said, the pastoral task, so you can keep me accountable, what I need to be doing is pouring and investing the Word of God into the people of God until Christ is formed in you, until we look like no one else or nothing else but Christ. And people will say, as we go from this place, that one has been with Jesus. And that's got to be, in part, our goal. We are to be a people who know the gospel, know that we might be saved from the corruption of sin, that we might be saved from the hopelessness of the world. And that's found in only one message. There's nowhere else to go. Everything else proves to be vanity, proves to lead to nothing else but discouragement and despair. We want to know the gospel, Christ and Him crucified. And this morning's message will be, how must we be saved? You know, we're looking at a familiar text. I'm going to read for us in just a moment this text, and we'll focus in on verses 8 and 9. But it never is a vain exercise to rehearse the essence and the truths of the gospel, because we are prone to forget, we're prone to wander, and so let us be refreshed by what is the gospel. We're going to look tonight at what must we do to be saved from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And tonight, if you come back at 6 o'clock, we're going to talk about what does it mean to believe in Jesus. What does that actually entail? What does that actually look like? So, with all that, that's not even the introduction to the sermon. That's just the prelude. I invite you to stand in respect to God's Word and hear and be blessed by the reading of God's Word as we read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. May God richly bless us as we study His Word together. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. How must we be saved? Whether perceived or not, whether you believe it or not, ever since the first sin of Adam in Genesis 3, every person has been seeking redemption. Every person on this earth seeks redemption from the corruptions and the pains and the trials and the turmoils of this world. We seek redemption from our own guilt and our own sins. We call them shortcomings, we call them struggles, but they are things from which we know we should not have done. We've all done things we know we should not have done, right? Anybody in here any different than that? From the beginning, there have been two ways in which people have sought redemption. The first way is by self-effort, by works, trying to do more good things than bad things to make up for all the bad things you've done. But if you ever really try to do that self-works thing, guess what? You constantly end up doing more bad things than you could ever do good things, and so it becomes this cyclical path of destruction. You can do it by self-works, or secondly, you can do it through faith. Through, listen, wholehearted, all your heart, and through life-altering, it better change you, because if it doesn't change you, it's still your self-works. Through faith, wholehearted, life-altering belief in the work and sacrifice of another, and I will present to you that other as none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You can trust either in self-attainment or Savior atonement. The first two humans actually born into this world were not Adam and Eve. They were not born into this world. They were created. Adam out of the dirt, Eve out of the side of Adam. The first two humans actually born on this earth were Cain and Abel. And in Genesis chapter 4, we read that these two, having grown up, one day came to present an offering of worship unto God. You remember the story in Genesis chapter 4. Cain, we're told, offered up the works of his hands, it says, the fruit of the ground, and I'm not necessarily certain whether or not it was his sacrifice that he gave that was so bad, but the attitude in which he gave it. But he gave the fruit of the work of his hands, the fruit of the ground. But his offerings, we're told in Genesis chapter 4, verse 3 and verse 5, that God rejected his offering. There was something amiss about his offering. Abel, we are told, offered up a blood sacrifice, an innocent animal from his flock, a substitute of sort. Both Cain and Abel, or both Abel and his offering, we're told were actually accepted by the Lord, received by God, and we're told in Genesis 4:4. Cain approached God, in other words, on the basis of his works, what he could do, just putting something together. This looks nice. This is something that would be wonderful in my estimation. Forgetting perhaps what God did for his parents in the garden when he slaughtered an animal so that they might be covered. Abel approached God on the basis, I believe, of faith. And whatever he brings, and in this case he brings a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, an innocent animal, saying, I have faith that it's not that what I'm bringing to God, it's that God will accept this because I believe he's called me to do it. Both men approached God. It wasn't like Cain was running off playing video games in the basement of his parents. He was there trying to offer something to God. Just like some of you are here thinking you're offering something to God, but is it the work of your hands or is it an act of faith. How must we be saved? Not by the works of our hands, but by faith. Why did they come to God? Both of them came. One did it wrong, one was rejected, one did it right, was received. They both came because they were seeking redemption. They knew there was a God that needed to be pleased, satisfied. Something was wrong with their lives, and they knew they needed that redemption to be right with God. It was Blaise Pascal. Some of you have heard his name. 17th century French philosopher, mathematician, and Christian. One of those guys like this kind of sits around and does nothing but think about things you and I would never give time to think about, but he thinks about them and makes us think so that we might think. This is what he said. There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator made known through Jesus. What an incredible statement. And some of you have heard this statement made before. There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every one of us in this room, and all of us are seeking to fill that vacuum with something. And the question that I have to ask you is, are you filling it with the only thing that will satisfy, the only thing that will actually bring you true and final redemption, the only thing that will allow you to live forever in the joyful bliss of God Almighty? And that is not a thing at all, but a person that we know is Jesus Christ. Humanity, you and I, are born into this world with this God-shaped vacuum. We are born with an empty void in our hearts, and we'll seek to fill it. It's a God-shaped vacuum. We note by Pascal, the problem presented by this God-shaped vacuum is then what people try to fill it with. If it's God-shaped, by definition, what must you fill it with? God. But in our corrupted thinking, we get this notion that I can stuff a whole bunch of, let's just get cotton or something and stuff it and fill in all the little nooks and crannies, and it doesn't ever work. We fill it with whatever we think we can fill it with apart from God, and there are people in this room that are filling their hearts with anything but God. Or maybe they try to take a little piece of God and they try to mix Him with something else, and it will fail. We have people, of course, that seek to fill that God-shaped vacuum with just utter busyness. They're so busy they can't read the Bible. They're so busy they can hardly come to church. They're so busy they can hardly think about God. Guess what? You fill your heart with busyness, you are on a path to hell. We fill our hearts sometimes with undue idleness. I do nothing. Don't ever tell me, young people, and some of you older people, don't tell me you're bored. I don't like the word. Because if you're bored, it's an indication that you don't understand that you are created in the image of God to know God and spend time with God. How do you ever have time to be bored? I promise you, I came to know the Lord at age 17. I became involved in full-time ministry at the age of 18, and I have never been bored. Okay, I might be lying a little bit, so I have to confess. Sometimes when I have to wait in the hospital for a long time because somebody's in the hospital, I'm almost bored. Don't let undue idleness be your characteristic. If you say you're bored, you're telling me I've got, well, you're not even saying I've got better things to do than Jesus. You're saying Jesus isn't even worth the idle time that I have. Oh, to have idle time in which I could invest more in Jesus. Some people fill it with sex. Some fill it with drugs, fill it with alcohol, other vices of the flesh. Others fill it with seemingly good things. Do you know that some of you are guilty? Think about it. We're going to come to the Lord's table. You're guilty of filling your God-shaped vacuum with relationships, with family, friends, your children, God. Those have become your God. They become more important. I don't have time to spend with the living God who saved my soul because, well, I got to take care of this relationship. I have to go to work. Well, I know you got to take care of the relationship, and I know you got to go to work. But you can spend time with Christ in the midst of it. There are those who seek the void with religion of some kind, bestowing on themselves some self-imposed goodness or righteousness because I do A, B, and C. I make myself feel good. I've done something. I've paid a tithe. I've gone to a church, whatever it is, and now I can feel good about myself. According to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, every single human being knows there is a God. Everyone knows the God of the Bible exists. They suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And the problem is then that we would rather blame God than thank Him. We'd rather ignore God than embrace Him. And so, the story of humanity, which is our story, those of us who are saved would testify to this, that our story is filled with the follies and failures of pursuing our own sins to our own destruction, pushing our own agendas to our own dissatisfaction, and keeping of our own religions to our own damnation until, that little phrase in verse 4 of our text, but God intervened. God reached out. God took the initiative. God came down and said, "You're a sinner, but I am your Savior. Believe in me and be redeemed. Believe in me and be changed." When you get to the bottom of it all, we are simply left with the efforts of people. People trying to fill the emptiness of their hearts with something they can produce. Something they can bring before God as a product of their hand, something they have control over. Can I tell you something about the true worship of God? If you think you're going to be able to control the worship of God, you have another thing coming. And I don't mean for us to go spastic with worship. I'm saying you'll never come to the end of what you should be able to say to God, to praise God for, to thank God for, and yet we can sometimes come really just with, "Well, what do I have? I bring my tiredness to you, Lord." Well, that's okay if you've been laboring. I'm laboring for the Lord. But are you thinking about what God has done for you? The problem with living a life of sin is that it always brings death. Living a life of sin always brings a separation from God. And as it brings you to that place, it brings in its wake destruction, despair, discouragement, depression. And you probably think of some more D's. The problem of human religion and good works is that it always leads to death. There is a way that seems right to man, and its path, its end is what? Death. Death. I believe, all would agree with the Word of God when it says that those whose character is defined as being the drunk, the drug addict, the prostitute, the child molester, the rapist, the murderer, the thief, and all those such people, they're going to hell. If that's what describes your life, if that's the characteristic of your heart, you're going to hell. But right along with that list, according to the Scriptures, is everyone who promotes their own self-religion and those who are trapped in false religions. You're all headed towards a Christless eternity. It doesn't matter how sincere their belief system is, all those who seek to fill the God-shaped vacuum of their hearts with nothing more than man-made religions, guess where they're headed? You tell me. Hell. Damnation. This is true of Muslims, Hindus, Jews, humanists, atheists, agnostics, Catholics, Presbyterians, Methodists, Mormons, Baptists, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, or any other religious or non-religious group, if they're putting their hope in a system rather than in the Savior who is Jesus Christ. Those are lost in their sins and headed for judgment. And we have a bunch of people who are attending church today who do not realize what must they do to be saved. This is why the passage before us is so important. In the most clear and concise of language here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we have God's way of salvation. There are 22 words in the Greek text of those two verses, and we find some of the most important words of the Bible, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in these words, what we call salvation. Here in these two verses, we have what we're going to call the means of salvation and the miracle of salvation. How we are to be saved. And then, beloved, are we overwhelmed that this is a miracle that we would stand here and say, "I know that I've been redeemed by the blood of a lamb who was shed his blood on a cross 2,000 years ago. That's a miracle. Praise the Lord." we have the only means by which people of every generation and every location must know and believe if they are to be saved from their sins, saved from the fires of the wrath of God experienced in hell, and blessed then with the undeserved gift of eternal life forever in the presence to behold the face of our God. And I'm going to approach these verses then in these next few moments, and I'll do so a little bit differently than we're accustomed to. Usually, preachers start with, if I'm doing verses 8 and 9, we'll start with verse 8 and go to verse 9. So what do you think I'm going to do? I'm going to start with verse 9 and go to verse 8, because I just want to be different today, all right? So we're going to go backwards with this, and we're going to look first at the means or the method, the means of salvation or the method of salvation. And we pick it up at the end there of verse 8. It says it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. When the Lord comes on that final day, no one's going to stand and say, look what I accomplished for the kingdom of God and my salvation. Because as I will remind you tonight, and you've been reminded over and over and over and over again, the only thing you contributed to your salvation is what? The sin that made it necessary. That's your big contribution. Jesus paid it all. Jesus did it all. And that's what we want to take a look in our text. In verses 8 and 9, we have a summary of everything that Paul has written about God and man and salvation up to this point. Here we find God's concise rendering concerning this way of salvation. We learn both what will save a person, along with what will not save a person. And that's important. When you go and share the gospel, it is as important to share what will not save a person as it is what will save a person. Because what will not save a person, that's the bad news. But the good news is what will save a person. And so, let's look at verse 9 and see how it's summed up. The first point is this. Let me tell you how not to be saved. Text is pretty clear how not to be saved. Not as a result of works. You want to know how not to be saved? If you think you're going to contribute anything to your salvation, that's how not to be saved. Until you come to the point that you see how sinful you really are, how utterly separated you are from God, that you have nothing, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and the only thing that you can do is hope and pray that you would hear those words, but God, being rich in mercy, while you were still dead in your trespasses and sins, made you alive together with Christ. This is emphatic in this text. Not as a result of works. Not as a result of human effort. Verse 9 literally says it this way, that it is not out of works. We are not saved out of our works, out of the overflow of what we might be able to do. The word works in our text speaks of this, that which one undertakes to do, an enterprise, an undertaking. Any product, whatever, anything accomplished by the hand, through art, industry, or mind, it is any act, any deed, anything done. That's a work. Here it points to us, it points us to any human effort that is performed in the hopes of securing or contributing to our salvation. It speaks of any religious work or deed, whether it is correctly done or falsely done, that you would say, this enables me to say that I've given something to contribute to my salvation. It does not matter how holy the works may appear or how many works are performed. Salvation does not, Paul says here, come out of any human effort. And this, by the way, contradicts, not for most of us in here, I think we kind of have a grasp on this, but we're being reminded, but this contradicts thousands and thousands of years of human thinking. Human efforts, human religious activity, we can go all the way back to the Tower of Babel and see everybody's trying to do it their own way, trying to do some kinds of works for God. People have always felt that they must have something to be a part of their salvation. Even Adam and Eve, what do they do? Oh, we sinned. Where are the fig leaves? We have to cover ourselves. They thought they could do something to correct themselves with God. And so people have always felt like they must do something for salvation. And to that end, humanity has developed literally thousands of competing religions, along with every variation conceivable, that at their core, at their very core, depend on some kind of human works, self-sacrifice, self-righteousness in order to be saved. And by the way, I do share this because you and I can be in danger of floating into that. Paul's constantly warning the churches, don't get trapped into this. Beware of the circumcision. Beware of the dogs who are going to try to get you to think that you've got to add something to your salvation. We may be saved, but we can be pointed in the wrong direction. We could be saved and actually communicate a gospel that brings people to hell rather than to heaven, because we're not being careful to know that there is nothing we can do, nothing we can contribute. It is all of God, all of grace, and if it is not, we are lost. Where did this idea of trying to do something for our salvation, I kind of alluded to it already, it began in the garden as Adam and Eve sought to cover their nakedness with those fig leaves, Genesis 3:7. They were seeking to do what? Cover their guilt. They were seeking to cover their shame. They had done what? They had disobeyed the express command of God, and they knew something had to be done, and they didn't wait for God to do something. They thought, I can do something and make myself right with God. They literally tried to cover it up, but their works were not acceptable to the Lord. And when he finally showed up and confronted them for their sins, they didn't say, wow, you did such a good job on those fig leaves. I really like that. Can I mass produce that? No, when he showed up and confronted them for their sins, it was the Lord who provided the covering, and he did it through the sacrifice of an innocent animal, Genesis 3:21. Their works could not save them. Their sin was covered up, not by what they did, but by grace alone. In the beloved hymn, Rock of Ages, you are familiar with, Augustus, Top Lady, we need more people. If there's any baby boys, we need some Augustuses and Top Ladies, right? Augustus, Top Lady, communicated this verse well in verse when he said, and some of you are familiar with this language, he writes in that hymn, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal, no respite, no, if I just could continue and continue and continue, if my zeal could respite, no, could my tears forever flow, I just cry and cry and cry in repentance, what does he say? All for sin could not atone. I can labor, I can cry, I can beat myself into submission, but it will not save my soul. He ends, thou must save, and thou alone. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Paul tells us that works are excluded from the process of salvation at the end of verse 9. Why? Because no one will be able to stand in glory and say, look what I have done, so that no one may boast. The word boast in that verse means to take glory in or to take glory for a thing. It is the moment that you come to God and say, God, you need to pat me on the back for what I did. You do not understand the grace of God at work in you. Salvation is all of grace. Paul is telling us that if you were to earn your own salvation, then you would be able to take credit for it. You would have the right to boast of your achievement. If you add anything to your salvation, if it's about going door to door to earn enough points with God, if it's about coming to church X amount of times in a given year, or whatever it is, reading your Bible through as many times as you are old, I mean, if that's what was going to save you, I mean, then you might be able to boast. I'm 51 years old and I've read the Bible 51 times. That gets me into heaven. And you say, what? May it never be. You could set yourself up as your own God then and worship yourself. The problem is, if anyone wants to make it to heaven on the basis of their own works, that person would have to would have the right then at some level to spend the rest of eternity, if there is some way for you to add anything to your salvation, anything at all, you would have some level of right to brag for all eternity. Everybody's praising the Lamb, and you're going to say, hey, we need to take 5 minutes out and brag on me. And you say that's ridiculous, but that's what some of us are trying to do. God's method, God's mean of salvation is different. Rather than man's work in salvation, God works in us. By grace, you have been saved. And he does it in such a way that he alone will receive all the glory, all the boasting for every soul that is saved, everyone who is in heaven. There won't be any kind of inkling in any one of the minds of the saints in glory saying, I hope he stops and recognizes me. It'll all be praise to the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and power and honor and dominion. And why do we have to wait, right? Why would we wait? It's our testimony now. We can never get to heaven by our works, regardless of what we would do, we know is never enough. Regardless of how good we try to be, we would never be good enough. Once heard a misguided preacher who likened salvation from sin like a frog falling into a large milk can. At first, try as he can, the frog could not get out of that milk can. He just paddled and paddled and paddled around almost to exhaustion. However, as the frog kept on kicking, he did so much that after a while, the frog churned the milk into butter. And then upon the thickness of the butter, what did the frog do? He hopped out. That's not salvation according to the Word of God. That would give us an impression that if we simply try hard enough, if we just do a few extra things, we can guarantee our salvation. We can do it through sincerity. We can try it by working harder. We can please God through our own goodness. And let me tell you, in no unequivocal language, that is a lie from the pit of hell that will damn your soul. That's not what Ephesians 2:9 says. Now, I've shared this imagery before, but I'm going to share it again because I think it's helpful. It was for me, so I pray it will be for you. As a youngster, I was born in Long Beach, California, lived in Seal Beach, California, and I'd be taken out to the beach, and we'd lay there on the sand, and 26 miles from Seal Beach, out there is an island called Catalina Island. In my day, as a youngster, you could still see it. Now you can't because of all the smog. Imagine that we have three people. A talented long jumper, and I think as I looked at this, the longest long jumper, believe it or not, could jump 29 feet. That's crazy long. Additionally, we have just an average person, can jump a few feet, and we have an 80-year-old man with a broken leg. You like that I added the broken leg to the 80-year-old man? And the challenge goes out. If you want to live forever, all you got to do is jump off the edge of the Seal Beach Pier and make it to Catalina Island. Long jumper says, let me give it a shot. And he runs and he leaps off the end of the pier and he makes it 29 feet. Shark infested waters. The average guy jumps and he makes it about 10 feet. The elderly man hobbles off and just goes over the edge, maybe gets 6 inches or a foot off, and he goes into the water. And here's the problem. If you do the math, Catalina Island is 237,280 feet away. Who made it? Not a one. It doesn't matter how good of a long jumper you are never going to make it. The illustration shows us the folly of any religious efforts to earn us the blessings of God. No matter how hard we try, we can never do enough or be enough or go far enough to save ourselves, because at the end of the day, we must say, as our heads hit that pillow and as we wake up the next day, it is all of grace that I am saved. It is because of the sheer kindness and mercy of my God that I can say I have a place in heaven because of what Jesus Christ did on that cross. No matter how much you change your life, you will never be able to do anything about your sin and your guilt before God. It is a project you need to say, Jesus, you take it. Jesus, I give it to you. If such human works are not the method of salvation, we ask ourselves what is, and that takes us back up to the first part of verse or 8. How to be saved? What does he say? For by grace you've been saved through faith. If salvation is not the result of being religious, not the result of being a good person or a better person, if not doing good things, then where does our salvation come from? And I know I'm preaching to the choir to a certain extent, but Paul does remind us, and he reminds these Christians in Ephesus, that it comes through faith. Notice that this is not the content of our salvation. Faith itself is not the content of our salvation. It's not faith in faith that saves us. Faith is not the content of our salvation. I want you to think of it as the conduit of our salvation. Through faith. The grace of God, how are we saved? For by grace you've been saved. How do you experience the grace? Through the conduit of faith. Through the conduit of faith. Grace flows to us through faith. What is faith? The word faith refers to a conviction of the truth of something. It can refer to belief. And I say to you that saving faith is simply coming to the place where one believes with absolute conviction that everything the Bible says about Jesus is true. Now, there's more to it than that, but let me say that again. Saving faith is simply coming to the place where one believes with absolute conviction that everything the Bible says about Jesus is true. If you believe everything there is about Jesus, and that affects you, it changes you, guess what? You're saved. Saving faith is simply coming to the place where one believes with absolute conviction that everything the Bible says about Jesus is true. Now, let me clarify something. Why did Jesus come into the world? Jesus Christ came into the world to save, finish the blank, sinners. So to believe everything the Bible says about Jesus is to know that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, which means you got to believe something about yourself, which is what? I'm a sinner. That needs what? Salvation. And who's brought it? Jesus. If you believe it, that's the conduit by which you receive the grace of salvation. Salvation is not the result of doing anything to initiate. It's not the result of doing anything to appropriate this salvation. Rather, salvation is the result of a lost sinner simply taking God at His word. I believe you came to save. I believe you died for my sin. I believe you rose again on the third day. I believe you have said that if I come to you, you will in no way cast me out. Taking God at His word. This is the clear teaching of Scripture, not only of this text, but of other texts you're familiar with. Romans 10:9 tells us that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, kind of commentary for your sins, what happens? You're saved. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be saved. Not just believe that Jesus was a man that existed and walked around this earth and even just that He died on the cross, but that He died for your sins, that you deserved it, that He raised from the dead for you to believe and to be changed and to have the hope of eternal life. The Bible is clear on this matter that the way of salvation is simply taking God at His word, and taking God at His word is believing the gospel. And what is the gospel? We could spend so much time on this, of course. Scripture tells us what this good news is. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5. For I delivered to you as of, what does he say, first importance, what I also received. Here's the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. So now you got to go all the way back and take God at His word that Adam was created as an innocent man who had never sinned, but then he sinned and plunged us all into this depravity that we need to be saved from. That's according to the Scriptures, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, meaning what? He really died. He really bore the wrath for my sins. Jesus, thank you. That He was raised on the third day. Now that's where we cheer because we just scored the winning touchdown, right? He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and the 12. Some people will object and say they can't believe in Jesus. There's some in this room that may think that way. They think they can't have faith in something or someone they did not see, that they can't know with 100% certainty that it's true. The truth of the matter is that we live by faith every day. All of us live by faith. Everyone in this room, there's not one skeptic when it comes to needing to live by faith. Did you know that? You exercise faith every time you eat your food, believing it's not contaminated. And Carrie was concerned at one place we were going to eat, we might get contaminated, but we didn't, all right? We exercise faith when we swallow water, believing it's safe to drink. How many of you go to the sink and get your glass of water and go, I wonder if this is going to kill me today? What do you do? I'm thirsty. And what do you do? You don't even think about it. You're exercising what? Faith. You exercise faith when you take the medicine the doctor prescribes, not knowing all the side effects or whether it will cure or kill us. Of course, we can talk to Kathy Hader and go around and find out that some of that stuff might be bad for us, right? We exercise faith when you put money in the bank, right? How many of you put money in the bank? How many of you, do you know you're exercising faith that when you write a check, what's going to be there? Your money that you put there. You exercise faith. We exercise faith every time we get in our car and turn the key, believing it will start up. We exercise faith every time we sit in a chair and believe it's going to hold us up. Beloved, life is a series of acts of faith. And salvation comes when a lost sinner simply takes God at His word and believes what the Bible says about Jesus. And what does the Bible tell us about Jesus? Let me give you a few things that you might need to consider. God tells us that Jesus was born of a virgin. God tells us that Jesus is the sinless Son of God. God tells us that Jesus died on a cross to pay for the sins of sinners. God tells us that Jesus rose again from the dead. Score, touchdown. God tells us that Jesus ascended back into heaven. God tells us that Jesus is coming again to get us. Amen. Baptist moment, can I have one? Amen? Okay, thank you. I got razzed for that a little bit on the trip, so I had to keep doing it. God tells us that anyone who believes in Jesus will be eternally saved. Don't tell me, oh, you can't exercise faith. You do it all the time. You got more certainty that Jesus came and lived a life and died on the cross and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and is coming again than you know that your water might not make you sick. Your water might make you sick. You might go into a restaurant and get food poisoning. You don't know if that food's going to stay down there. You hope it does, but I can tell you it's more than just a wish that Jesus is coming again. But believing this, not in the works and efforts and labors and goodness and faithfulness of our doings, is what saves a soul. So what is faith? Let me give you this definition. Faith is the confidence of what the Bible says about Jesus. Faith is the confidence that what the Bible says about Jesus, that He came, that He lived, that He died, that those people will be saved. End of story. Faith involves trust. Do you trust God? Can I ask you, do you trust God today? Are you here as one that says, I trust God implicitly and explicitly and in every possible way? What does Proverbs 3:5 tell us? Trust in the Lord with most of your heart. Trust in the Lord occasionally. Trust in the Lord with, what's it say? All your heart. Everything you got. Give it everything. I dare you to try to trust God with everything. And we're still working on it, right? I trust God, but I will excel still more. You trust God? What do I say to you? Excel still more. Let me share a story that kind of drives this point. In the 1900s, there was a man by the name of Jean-Francis Gravelet. How many of you know Jean-Francis Gravelet? Anybody? He's better known by his stage name, and I don't know if you'll know the stage name. His name was Blondin. Blondin. And he was a world-famous acrobat. Born in France in 1824, Blondin became well-known as an acrobat even as a child. Once as a young man, he played a violin on a tightrope 170 feet off the ground and then did a somersault wearing stilts. His most spectacular of feats, however, were his crossings of Niagara Falls on a tightrope 1,100 feet long and 160 feet above the raging waters. On one occasion, he took a stove onto the tightrope and cooked an omelet above the roaring falls. Omelet al fresco. On another occasion, he pushed a wheelbarrow across that tightrope while blindfolded. This is really true, folks. And yet on another occasion, he stood on his head while on the precarious wire. And because of his fame, there are even today two streets in London named after him, one named Niagara Avenue and the other one named Blondin Avenue. But once, in an unusual demonstration of skill, Blondin carried a man across Niagara Falls on his back. After putting his rider down, he turns through the large crowd and he asked a man close by, "Do you believe that I could do that with you?" And the man responded, "Yeah, I believe you could do it. I just saw you do it." Blondin said, "Hop on. I'll carry you across." To which the man responded, "Not on your life." Beloved, there is no real faith without trust. Now, I promise you, I would not be on Blondin's back, but Blondin is not the Savior. I hope it's obvious that there's a vast distinction between a tightrope walker, wow, try to say that five times fast, and the Lord Jesus Christ. All whom Jesus saves, he holds in the power of his hand. He does not, nor cannot, drop me. If I were to get on Blondin's back, my concern might not be that Blondin was incapable of doing it, I just saw him do it. It would be that I would freak out and smack him in the head and we'd all go tumbling down. I might freak out at times with Jesus. I might even smack his head a few times. I know that sounds sacrilegious, but I'm probably guilty of doing that. But he will not let me go. Ever. Following Jesus is not an issue of chance. It is not an issue of can he do this? It all comes down to this. Do I really believe Jesus is who he is and has done what he said he will do? That is the question you and I must ask. Do I really believe? Don't just tell me, yes, I believe in Jesus. Let's see it backed up by what you're now doing for Jesus, not as a means of being saved, but because you're saved. Do I really believe Jesus died for my sins on the cross? Do I really believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead on the third day and lives in heaven at God's right hand? Have I really trusted in him to save me? There's only one way out of the darkness of sin and into the light of God's salvation, beloved. It's by trusting Jesus alone to save your soul. For by grace you've been saved through the conduit of faith. I ask you, what or who are you trusting today? Are you saved? Are you saved? Well, I need to quickly move on. We've looked at the means of salvation, the grace of God being experienced by faith, this confidence and trust in the person and work of Christ, and that brings us then to one final point, and I'll try to drive it home very quickly, the miracle of salvation. I've called it the miracle of salvation because I am guilty of becoming too complacent with the idea of me being saved. I hope that comes as a shock to you. Because I'm always saying, if you don't have anything else for which to give praise to God for, what do you give praise for? Your salvation. And I practice that. Oh, but it can become just so rote, so routine, so ordinary. There's nothing ordinary about a person who has been taken out of darkness and transferred into the light, taken from death to life. Nothing. Sometimes we simply need to be reminded, as I am to you right now, there is a miracle that took place when you've trusted in Christ. that God took a dead, rebellious, hostile sinner like me, that God, in that process, says in His Word, which now I've taken to believe all of it, right? That changes my heart. That God has chosen to adopt me into His family. That God has chosen to empower me for His service, which means that while I am not saved by works, works will certainly follow me, because the very next verse, which we read, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance that we should walk in them. If I have no good works, if there is nothing that demonstrates Christ is in me, I am not saved. Period. That's not what God does. Now, if I have a whole bunch of good works, and I'm saying I'm getting to heaven because of them, guess what? I'm not saved. But if I trust Jesus to change me, and I'm resting all of my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly, entirely trust in Jesus' name, then how do I know that's taken place, that I trust Him? Christ in me, working through me, accomplishing His purposes for the glory of God. That, by every definition, is a miracle. That I am standing before you as a preacher of the Word of God is a miracle, not a miracle that I'm saying anything, although I guess that is something, but that I'm actually standing here with a passion for the gospel, because when I was 17, before I was saved, I had no passion for the gospel. It was about me. I was a selfish, self-centered, narcissistic being. And God eliminated that. Well, He's still working on a bunch of pieces, but He greatly eliminated that. And He who began a good work in me will what? Carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. This note very quickly. The miracle of grace. You know, somebody said, I was trying to get my sermon for today done, and we're just talking about the reason why I have notes, because if I don't have notes, I'll go on forever. The problem is, even when I do have notes, I go on forever. So anyway, the miracle of grace, look at what it says, for by grace you have been saved. We've been speaking about this for a while. All that we have said and been speaking about comes to the believer by one thing and one thing alone, by grace. Grace alone. What is grace? Some of you have some definitions for grace. Let me remind you of some thoughts here. Grace is the merciful kindness by which God, exerting His holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of Christian virtues. Now, most of you are saying, why on earth did you not put that up on the screen, Pastor? Because I didn't have time, okay? I'll get a copy of this for you if you want that, because I know there's a lot there, but I'll say it again. What is grace? Just listen to it, and if you want a definition to write down, I'll give you my notes, but here is grace. It is the merciful kindness of God, all right? Amen? Exerting His holy influence upon souls, turning them to Christ, keeping them, strengthening them, increasing them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindling them to the exercise of Christian virtues. It means that grace accomplishes something real and tangible in your lives. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. I've been saved by grace through faith, and faith that is looking back to salvation by grace always will result in works, not for salvation, but because of salvation. The grace of God means that it is God alone who reaches out to those who deserve nothing from Him. Do you know you deserve nothing from God? Did you wake up and say, God, I deserve nothing? I am a wretch, and yet you've saved my soul. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We deserve nothing but His judgment, nothing but condemnation. And yet He has chosen by grace and mercy to bless our lives with love and eternal life. Oh, that we might understand grace and mercy, that we are so undeserving of anything good from God. We are an entitlement-oriented people, are we not? I deserve something. I deserve respect. I deserve something. You and I have been programmed to think we deserve something. Can I tell you, the first step in Christianity is to know you deserve nothing at all. You say, if I'm tired, I deserve to sleep. If I'm sick, I deserve to rest. When I wake in the morning, I deserve a pleasant day and a good cup of coffee. Did somebody say that's what I was going to say? Oh, what big ears you have, Pastor. I said it for you. On Sunday morning, I deserve to relax and to have me time. Not you all. Y'all know better because you're here, right? But this is me time, isn't it? It's really Christ time, but it just happens to benefit you, but you're not here for you per se. I deserve to get to church when I want to. I deserve my spouse to always understand me. I deserve my kids to always obey me. How many of you parents that's worked out for you? I deserve my parents to let me do whatever I want when I want. I deserve to do what I want when I want. Yes, we all have this entitlement mentality, thinking we are entitled to things. And I say to you this, nothing destroys the wonder of the miracle of salvation and the miracle of grace than the entitlement mentality. If you think you deserve anything, you will not say, salvation is a miracle. You will say, I deserved it. We're told in our text that the grace of God means that God turns his favor towards those who deserve nothing but his wrath. What were we, according to verse 3? We were by nature children deserving of the eternal wrath of the Almighty God for our sins, for the wages of sin is death. That's what you deserve. But it means that God has reached down to those who could not reach up. It means that God goes to those who could not come to him. Lost, dead sinners, radically depraved, totally deceived, utterly doomed in our sins. For you were what? Dead in your trespasses and sins, verse 1. But God. Can I say it this way? We better get this right. But God, out of sheer pity. But God, out of extreme mercy, out of utter compassion, not because of anything in us, has reached down to save sinners like us by his amazing, by his abundant, by his astounding grace. Consider the life of the one who wrote the words of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Before being known as Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was the most scrupulous and religious of men. He was one of the most morally righteous, self-righteous of men. And yet his righteousness was based on his efforts, his good works, his own sense of entitlement. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I deserved this sense of righteousness. Yet in the eyes of God, Saul was nothing more than a dirty, filthy sinner. Saul was a man who hated the name of Jesus, and he was a man who persecuted the church. He deserved nothing from God but judgment and hell. Yet the Lord reached down to him. The Lord loved him. The Lord gave him grace. And what did that grace do? It changed his life and his name. Paul marveled at the miracle of grace. Do you today? Listen to Paul's own testimony. Would you say, or have you ever said anything like this? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Here's Paul's testimony. I thank Jesus Christ. Didn't we sing a song like that? Jesus, thank you. I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer. Does that describe any in here? And a persecutor, any of us? and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And Paul's testimony, I'm the best of them all. Can you say that? Can I remind you that you are the best sinner you know? What about Adolf Hitler? How many of you actually know him? Yeah, but he killed all those people. Yeah, but you know your heart. You know your heart. Paul didn't make this statement, by the way, just a couple of weeks or months after he was first saved. When he said this, he was late in life. He was in his at least his 60s, 70s, and yet he marveled in his salvation. So let me say it this way. Every redeemed person should so understand and marvel in the light of God's amazing, awesome saving grace. You should marvel in it. Did you marvel in it this morning? Did you sing any of these songs and go, praise the Lord for my salvation? Every morning we fail to do this. Shame on us. Every demand of what we think we deserve, shame on us. We know better. We know in this group, by and large, that there's no good that dwells in us. We know that we deserve to go to hell. We know that God would be perfectly just to judge us. We know in our heads that grace is amazing. But I ask you, do you really express it in your heart? And does it really reveal itself in your countenance? I can't explain it. The soul understands what the mouth cannot put into words. God takes lost, dead, deluded, depraved, doomed sinners, and he saves them by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that is the miracle of grace. One more. I know. I'm just going to go ahead and bury myself here. Okay. I was very blessed by hearing about Mark Dever's service. They have a two-hour service. You've only been here an hour and 37 minutes. Okay. Nobody laughed. Thank you. The miracle of his gift. Let's look very quickly at this. For the grace, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is what? The gift. The gift of who? God. So many things I like to say about this. We've been told that the method of salvation, the means of salvation, is through faith. We've been told that the miracle of salvation is that it is a gift. But now we need to note that neither this gift nor faith actually is generated in us in any stretch, manner, or form. It is not naturally or intrinsically a part of us. The grace that sought us out and the faith by which we are saved are said to be what in our text? It is the gift of God. Meaning, you could not even believe in Jesus until he first came and gave you this gift of faith by which you can now experience the grace of salvation. In such a lost condition, the sinner cannot just decide to come to God. God must always make the first move, and praise God, he does. In John 6:44, Jesus himself tells us, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day." God first comes to the sinner, draws him to himself, shows him the reality of his own condition. He allows his eyes to see the truth of the cross and the empty tomb. He allows him to come to know everything in what the Bible says about Jesus Christ is true. He gives him faith to believe the gospel, and the sinner is granted to believe the precious promises that turn him towards faith in God. And when he does, salvation takes place. This is the miracle of the gift. The act of faith is the sinner's to make. Listen, the act of faith is the sinner's to make. You must exercise faith. But the faith to act comes from God. So don't tell me we're saying you don't have to do anything. Just know that if you do anything, it's because God gave you the faith to do something. John MacArthur says it this way, faith is simply breathing the breath that God's grace supplies. Faith is simply breathing the breath that God's grace supplies. I have many more things that I'd like to say, but we're supposed to partake of communion. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Meaning, where is our boast this morning? In Christ. In Christ alone. And we notice that in verse 10, we still work out our salvation. We still see God's work within us. If you do not see the hand of God being worked out in your lives, you better question whether or not you're saved. But again, those are not causing your salvation. They are caused by your salvation. Beloved, salvation is a gift. God reaches out to offer us what we cannot do for ourselves, and He offers us salvation through Jesus Christ and Christ alone. The salvation that He gives us delivers us from our sins. That salvation changes our lives. Salvation alters our eternity. This salvation brings us into God's family. This salvation is freely given, and it is available to all who will come. And so I plead with those of you who are here, who have been wandering, with you who are here, who have not yet bowed the knee, would you come to Jesus? Because He says, all who come to me, I will in no way cast out. Come today and believe on Christ. Tonight we'll talk about what that means to believe in Christ, but let me just end by asking, are you saved? Do you trust Jesus and Jesus alone for your soul's salvation? Are you sure, and I address this to everyone, are you sure that you are not trusting in any way your works? A prayer does not save you. Doing good does not save you. Being a better person, a better husband, better wife, better parent, better child does not save you. Going to church does not save you. A person is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So our text tells us. And I ask, is that your testimony? Is that your testimony? Because if it is, you are gloriously saved and saved to the uttermost, and you can come to the Lord's table and say, I am doing this in remembrance of Him who paid it all, did it all, initiated it all, and will finish it all. God has made an offer of love, acceptance, and forgiveness and salvation, and I simply ask, have you received it? Do you believe it? Is it changing you? If you reject this free offer of salvation, it is to die in a lost condition, and you are on your way to hell. This is the gospel according to God. This is the way by which we must be saved. And I can just end with one question, and then I'm going to pray and invite the men to come forward. I ask you this, what will you do with Jesus? Will you believe all that He is, all that He says He is, all that He has done? What will you do with Jesus? As I pray, a reminder that we practice open communion here, which doesn't mean that you can just take communion. Open communion means this. If you know yourself to be a believer in Jesus Christ, and you are faithfully following His commands, which means that even as you have sinned, you confessed your sins, believing that He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But if you are walking with Christ, you know He is your Savior, we practice open communion and ask all to participate. If you are uncertain of what your standing is with Jesus, I would ask you to pass the elements by and pray, God, reveal to me my state before You. And then even pray, God, change me. Change my heart, O God. Make me a follower of Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for this word. We thank You for the gospel. We thank You that the gospel saves us, and we thank You that the gospel changes us. And we ask now that You would allow our hearts to continue that process of change as we celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we do this in remembrance of Him, may this be a time of remembrance, a time of rejoicing, a time of reflection. To the glory and praise of Your name we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.